Thank you, Linda. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 9, if we would. If you are new with us, we've been studying the book of Luke and being blessed by this wonderful gospel. This is our 58th message in this series of the Gospel of Luke. And I call your attention to chapter 9. And I want to begin reading in verse 18, but our target passage today begins in 23. Remember, verse 23. In fact, 23 will be our target passage, but it's connected to what follows. So we're going to begin reading in Luke 9, verse 18 to verse 26. It came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Who say the people that I am?" And they answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, others say one of the old prophets has risen again." And he said to them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." We were there last week. This is new for us. Verse 23. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man shall be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." That is our section this morning. As we think of this particular section and we think of Jesus and how it teaches the section last week of who do people say that I am and who do you say that I am, it teaches who he is. And then it goes into the cross in verse 32, in this first public, definitive, clear announcement that he's going to die. He'd hinted at it opaquely many, many, many times, but now he says it flat out. As we think about where we were last week, just for a moment, or if you're new with us just with these sections, think about how public the death of Jesus was. How public. I want you to think about that. Jesus of Nazareth did not die a private death in some alley in Jerusalem. His death was as public as the first century death could be. He died Passover week in Jerusalem. Jerusalem at that time is about 50,000 population, but it swelled as Jews all over the world came there. And he died hanging on a cross outside of Jerusalem, crammed with Jews from all over the world, with a sign written by Pilate, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And as Paul said, this thing wasn't done in a corner. For you old people who watched different things on television and the movies, is an illustration this morning. I watched the 1960s movie True Grit with John Wayne. That's an old one, I know. Don't watch that much television now, but back then I did. And I'd watched that movie several times in my youth. I never knew, ever, that Tonto was hung by the neck and died in that movie. The Lone Ranger sidekick, Jay Silverheels. He had an unnamed part, and he was one of the guys that had the sack over their head when they were hung at the beginning of that movie. Tonto, Private Death. He died and didn't even know it. I'm a John Wayne fan. I didn't even know it. He had an uncredited part. Jesus did not die an unknown individual, one of many the Romans put on the cross. He didn't die that way. I just want to emphasize this. And part of the publicity of it is he announced it over and over and over again before it happened. We are 1 year from the cross, and 1 year from the cross, he openly announces it, and they are totally upset about this, but he keeps saying it as you go through the book of Luke over and over again, openly. And they all knew what he was saying, because most Jews understood what crucifixion meant. And here he says, very clearly, in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be slain, and be raised the third day. Everybody, they know what he means. This is going to be a judicial murder, and it's going to happen in Jerusalem. Although he didn't say Jerusalem here, he will say it later. He's going to mention the cross later directly. He doesn't. But there's four particulars here. They got it. And if they didn't get it, in verse 23, he says to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now what our Lord is saying here is something they knew very well in their own culture. One Scottish Bible teacher mentions this. When Jesus was 11 years old in Nazareth, this isn't in the Bible, but it's in other history, Judas the Galilean led a rebellion against Rome. He raided the Roman armory at Sepphoris, 4 miles from Nazareth, and the Romans burned Sepphoris to the ground, the inhabitants, and sold them into slaves, and 2,000 of the rebels, this is 4 miles from Nazareth, 2,000 of the rebels were crucified in crosses along the road. Now, our Lord's disciples knew all about crucifixion, how brutal it was, how awful it was. And when he says, take up a cross and follow me, he's saying, I'm going to the cross. There's a cross for me, a literal cross for me, and figurative crosses for you. How do you know theirs are figurative? Because they have to do it daily. You know, physical cross is one time and that's it. It's a one-way trip. And so the picture here is very fascinating. And it's picturing the literal cross, a cruel, painful, shameful, awful death. So everyone in the first century had a very clear picture of what the Lord was talking about for himself, literally, and for themselves, figuratively. And he kept saying it. Over and over again, he kept saying it. And they kept not wanting to hear it. We've all had communication issues like that, right? We think we've communicated something to our spouse, and I'm talking about Linda to me and versus me to him, you know, both ways. You didn't get that? I said it. How plain could it be? They don't get it. Now, most things, most of us people who are married are on the same wavelength, but there's always something where you think you've communicated and you haven't, and they think they've communicated to you and you didn't get it. It's one of those things. So thus far we've been this incredible announcement that shocked them to the bottom of their sandals, that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to die on a cross and the Jewish leadership is going to be behind it? And then there's a cross for us. We thought there was going to be a throne. We get a cross. If you've never read this book, I highly recommend that. It's by A.B. Bruce, not F.F. Bruce. I'm going to quote him too in a minute, but two different Bruces in Great Britain. A.B. Bruce has written a fine book back in the 1800s, The Training of the Twelve. It's an excellent book. He was a Free Church of Scotland, the Glasgow guy. And writing on this section, he says, after one hard announcement comes another no less hard. That's very interesting. Now that you know who I am, you get who I am, I'm the Christ of God. Now you need to know what's going to happen. That's a hard announcement. That's like a man asking a woman to marry him, and she says yes, and he says, now that you're going to marry me, I'm going to be dead in 3 months. One hard announcement follows another. And then F.F. Bruce said, as it fares with Jesus, so it must fare with them also. And he goes on and he says, the cross is not the same for all, but that there is a cross for some shape for all true disciples is clearly implied in the words, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. The plain meaning of these words is, there is no following of Jesus on any other terms. A doctrine which, however clearly taught in the gospel, spurious Christians are unwilling to believe and resolute to deny. They take the edge off their Lord's statement by explaining it applies only to certain critical times, happily very differently from their own. Oh yeah, the apostles had to do that, but you know, it's not for us. And so forth and so on. And then he makes this statement a little farther down. You'll find many holding most sound views on the cross Christ bore for them, but sadly ignorant concerning the cross they themselves have to bear. They're determined to know nothing. Oh, I'm sound on the atonement. I got that doctrine right. But on our cross, ignorant concerning the cross they themselves have to bear in fellowship with Christ. Of this cross, they're determined to know nothing. No, that's not everybody. I hope you're sound on the atonement. Hope you believe in vicarious substitutionary death of Christ. But how about this one? He says, there are people of this cross, they're determined to know nothing. What it can mean and whence it can come, they cannot comprehend. Though they have the true spirit of self-denial required by disciples of Christ, they might find it for themselves in their daily life, in their business, in their home, nay, in their heart, and have no need to seek for it in the ends of the earth or to manufacture artificial crosses out of ascetic austerities. You know, we all know at Easter time there's people in some countries that crucify themselves, put themselves on crosses, nail themselves, have themselves nailed to crosses. It's not what Jesus is talking about here. There's something harder. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And then Bruce says this, and I'm following his thinking here, so I want to give him credit for it. To the law of the cross, Jesus annexed three reasons designed to make the obeying of it easier. And those reasons are verse 23 to 27. Three reasons. He annexed three reasons designed to make the obeying of it easier by showing disciples that in rendering obedience to the stern requirement, they attend to their own interest. It's in our interest to take up our cross and follow him. It's in our interest to take up our cross daily and follow Him. And He gives these reasons. So here's where we are this morning. And each in the King James Bible, each one of those reasons is preceded by the word for. In verse 24, and verse 25, and verse 26 to 27, it's gar in Greek if you have a Greek Bible. And so what we have here is in our outline this morning for Christians is this. Number one, the announcement of the daily responsibilities for all who would follow Jesus Christ in discipleship. It's verse 23. And he said, "If this is the announcement. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's all the farther we're going to get today. But I'm going to give you the reasons for you to think about for next week. The three reasons, there's the announcement of daily responsibilities, and then there's three very good reasons to embrace those daily responsibilities instead of avoiding them. Reason number one, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same will find it. Boy, that's a shocker. Reason number one, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. What's it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? That's the second reason. Four, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose himself and be cast away? And reason number three, for whoever will be ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's angels. You follow those four, circle them if you've got a KJV. Not all the Bibles translate it quite that way. And then in verse 27, you got this other thing here. But I tell you a truth, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And you know that refers to what? The Mount of Transfiguration and that preview of the good things to come in heaven with Jesus Christ and the people who've died or gone before, where Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus. This third thing I'm going to call this enigmatic final conclusion to his words, a reality check. I'm using that very differently to what we might think. But it's a reality check. It's a very strange reality check. But the reality check is suffering's not all it is. Denying yourself is not all there is. There's good things to come. You've got to keep in mind or you'll never do what I'm asking you to do. So this morning we're going to confine ourselves to verse 23. Now, announcement of our daily responsibilities. Now, this is not just for leaders. This is not just for the 12 apostles. It says in verse 23, he said to them all. Now, you could define all by just the apostles if you're just reading Luke. But remember, there's more people that are called up when Jesus starts making these statements. And we get that from Mark 8:34. Each text should be taught in its own context, each gospel, but you look at them synoptically to understand their background. Okay? So turn with me to Mark 8. Hold your place there. The same exact incident is recorded in Mark 8. And of course, Matthew and Mark say a few things that Luke leaves out. But it's the same thing, Peter's confession, who do men say that I am, you say that I am, and the announcement of the cross in verse 27 to 31, But then you get Peter saying, begins to rebuke the Lord, and the Lord says, get behind me, Satan. You savor not the things that are of God, but of men. And then it says, and when he called the people unto him with his disciples. So picture in your mind, the 12 are close in, walking on the road, up near Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is praying. He starts asking them, who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? He announces his death, and then Peter gets into his problem. Jesus rebukes him, and then he calls the crowd that are following farther back. And when he gets the rest of the folks there, that's when he begins to say these things. Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, and everything else is pretty much the same for our purposes this morning. Now, so this is not just for leaders, this is for all Christians. I personally don't take this as a requirement for salvation. I think following Christ is for sanctification, fellowship, and ministry. And I think I can prove that in chapter 10, at the end of chapter 9, Jesus is talking about, in verses 57 to 62, ministry things. Now, if somebody says, I want to be saved, but I'm not interested in any of this other stuff, forget it. That's not it. You know, you got a wrong view of Jesus. You got a wrong view of salvation. But I'm simply saying this morning, I think when we're talking about discipleship, a disciple is a learner. We're talking about following Christ for sanctification, ministry, and fellowship, and so forth, as a saved person. A.B. Bruce mentioned something, and I like this because, let's go back to Luke 9. It seems counterintuitive, doesn't it, to pick up your cross daily and follow Christ and realize this is going to cost me everything. Because the cross, if it's a literal one, costs you everything. It's a one-way trip. You're not coming back. It's a one-way trip. But now we do it daily. What is that? It seems like a living death. It seems so demanding, doesn't it? It seems counterintuitive. It's kind of counterintuitive to put on that parachute and jump out of an airplane that's perfectly good. Right? I've always kind of wanted to do that. But I've always thought, if the chute doesn't open and I end up in heaven early, I got to explain myself. Sorry, Lord, I know I'm in heaven 20 years earlier, but I just had to jump out of that plane. I'm not criticizing anybody that does that. I've got family that's done it. I'm just saying that has held me back. But even though I think I might want to do it, it seems counterintuitive, jumping out of a perfectly good airplane. And the problem is, Jesus is saying the plane is crashing. This life and this world is not what you think. We are on a crashing, we're on a course for judgment. This world is crashing. Now, if the plane is crashing and you know it, then it becomes a very good thing to jump out of the airplane if you got a parachute. A whole different thing, right? Especially if by jumping out of the airplane, you gain. You save your own life, and you gain. You end up in a paradise down there someplace. A.B. Bruce said, according to this maxim, we must lose something. It is not possible to live without sacrifice of some kind. The only question being, what shall be sacrificed? The lower or the higher life? Animal happiness or spiritual blessedness? It helps to think about that, right? This world is on a crash collision course with judgment. And if you're ashamed of Jesus in his words, he's going to be ashamed of you. So this helps us get this. And by the way, nobody follows Jesus perfectly. This has to be qualified. I think some Christians, they try to shave the peach too close on some of these doctrines, and they give you the impression if you're not completely following Jesus, you're not even saved. You've got to be dedicated. You know, anything that's a bogus, unbiblical concept in my mind. All the followers of Jesus fail. Not like Judas did, but all the followers of Jesus fail. How many of those who were true to him did everything right the night Jesus was betrayed? Zero. Including Peter denying him, and they all forsook him. And even when they get down from the mountain of the Transfiguration, he's got three of them up there with him, and there's nine down there, and he's given them power to cast out demons, and there they are. They didn't get it done. Their prayer life wasn't up where it should be. This kind doesn't come out but fasting and prayer. So the best of us fail when we follow him. The best of us fail when we take up our cross and try to follow him. Hopefully we're stumbling forward, right? There's a difference between being backslid and falling forward. If you're born again, you fall forward, right? You learn from your fall. You get up again. William Kelly said, "The suffering of the Son of Man at once defines the path for the disciple. The cross shows us our true path. If Christ suffered, the Christian cannot expect to be above his master." Wow, that's amazing. William Kelly, the Plymouth Brethren. Now I'm going to quote F.F. Bruce, the other Bruce, in his book, The Hard Sayings of Jesus. As commonly applied, he's talking about, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. As commonly applied, this is not a very hard saying as originally intended. It's a very hard saying indeed. Or excuse me, I didn't read that right. As commonly applied, this is not a very hard saying. As originally intended, it is a very hard saying indeed. No saying could be harder. You know, what he's talking about is people say, I got this cross to bear. And they mean their mother-in-law or their boss at work. That's their cross. All trouble is not a cross. Unsaved people got boatloads of trouble, but that's not a cross. It's not a cross. And saved people often have thorns, right? Paul had a thorn in the flesh. That wasn't a cross, that was a thorn. There's a gross misuse of this phrase. My cross is my boss at work. My cross are my co-workers. My cross is my health. My cross is my financial situation or social standing. Everybody, unsaved people have those things. And all kinds of people have those things. That's not a cross. It's just trouble. Man's born to trouble as sparks fly upward. It's not what Jesus is talking about. It's a popular usage of this verse, but it's dead wrong. The cross here is something that saved, or the trouble here is something saved and unsaved share alike, but the cross here is something that saved people alone deal with. To be true to the one who died for them and rose again. So our Lord has to tell them about his cross, and therefore he tells them he's the Messiah before he tells them about his cross. I'm the Messiah, now you got that, now this is what's going to happen to the Messiah. And then he tells them this is what's going to happen to you. If you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. I'm going to the cross. Are you coming? And you got to take it up daily, which means it's figurative. By the way, trace that word daily through the Bible, in the book of Luke and Acts. you're preaching daily, if you're doing the things they did daily in the book of Acts, you're not living for yourself. And they did it. Imperfectly, yes, but they did it. And the good news is, just as Jesus' cross is followed by resurrection and ascension and second coming, there's a vindication. And that is what the transfiguration's all about. That's what the reality check's all about. Yes, this is hard, but this is what's coming. I love the transfiguration. I can't hardly wait to teach on it. What would it have been like to be up there and see Moses and Elijah? Well, what do you think heaven's going to be like? Doesn't Hebrews 12 say we're coming to spirits of just men made perfect? We're going to meet all kinds of people. Think of all the Christians that have lived. Think of all the people that have lived that were waiting to enjoy their company. People we've read about, studied about, thought about, and maybe read biographies on them. We're going to be with them. It's going to be incredible. But most of all, we'll be with our blessed Lord. And we'll be with them in His presence. No wonder Peter said, it's good for us to be here. Let's prolong this. But he kind of got it imperfect. Let's build, you know, three booths. One for you, one for Moses and Elijah. We want to camp out up here as long as we can. And he got it wrong. He got rebuked. But what a wonderful thing to look forward to. We got something to look forward to. This world is crashing. Get the parachute on. Don't be afraid to not be popular down here. Don't be afraid to be rejected down here. Jesus went to the cross. He's not saying, you go to the cross for me. I'm going to use you in my program. You know, that's what a lot of politicians do. They get other people to do the dying. Jesus said, I'm going to the cross. If you want to follow me, this is the direction I'm going. In World War II, the Doolittle Raid, some of us know about that raid. We've read about it. It was an act of getting back at Japan because of bombing of Pearl Harbor. They did some, 16 B-17s took off of an aircraft carrier, never done that before. And that was like a suicide mission, right? Almost, semi. You know, a suicide mission is a mission where you're not likely to survive. You're not likely to come back. It's over and beyond a dangerous position. You know, on a battlefield, I've never been in the service, but you read about these things. Medics, snipers, and ball turret gunners in World War II had lower life expectancies than anybody else. You're in that ball turret, you're on, you know, if that plane loses its landing gear, you're done, even if you haven't been shot. So those guys, the percentages were against people in those positions. But a suicide mission is you're on another level, even from that. And in my mind, the Doolittle Raid was mostly like that because they had to take off early. And they were going to land in China, but, you know, some of them did. A lot of them got captured. But the great thing about that was Doolittle went on the raid. And he himself went. And I think he flew in the lead plane. I may be wrong, but I think he was his plane was the first one on. And Jesus said, I'm going to the cross. This is where I'm going. If you want to follow me and take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, these men didn't count on this. They didn't. Nobody said, I didn't sign up for this. They all went. They kept going to Jerusalem. So what a precious stuff. Now, I'm going to preach a little bit. I'm more of a Bible teacher than a preacher. But you know where we are in history? In America. Americans today worship the Almighty Me. Self is number one. They even got a new magazine out, it's been out a few years, called Self. People are into self. The Almighty Self has never been more openly demanding as it is today. The modern Western person deifies self. It's a very blatant, brazen attempt at becoming God. Self must be obeyed. Self must be pampered. Self must be exalted. Everyone everywhere must bow to self. And we even define ourselves for ourselves. We define our sexuality. We even have the arrogance to think we can, if I'm born a male, if I don't want to be that, I can define myself as a female. Or maybe as a giraffe. Or some kind of creature. There's people go to the tattoo people and get horns put on their head, all kinds of stuff. I want to be this. Because self even believes we have the right, and not just the right, the responsibility to the Almighty Me to define myself the way I want to be defined. And if you don't use the right pronoun in referring to me, you have committed the unpardonable sin. We will send you to the Western reductionist, materialistic philosopher's view of hell. All must recognize my definition that I make of myself. Call me by the right pronoun or face my wrath. All must recognize that definition of who I say I am and who I am. And the definition changes, you got to keep up. And if you don't, too bad for you. You just made a big mistake. What is all this? I'll tell you what it is. It's the depth of apostasy, the height of insanity. It's a blatant choosing of fantasy over reality. Self is God. Self defines itself. It's not letting God define us. We must not recognize, we can define ourselves. Daryl Bach, writing on Luke 9, hits some applications this way. He said, the self-fulfilling individual rights have almost inviolable status. Such selflessness cuts across the grain. There are people fired in universities for not genuflexing to this apostate idea. RKU said, living for, again on Luke 9, living for Christ requires self-denial. This begins when we voluntarily abdicate the throne of our lives, when we radically renounce self-centeredness. A crucified Savior is not well served by self-pleasing, self-indulging people. And this is where it hurts. He's not going to hit the unsaved now, he's going to hit churches. He quotes somebody I don't even know, some book, evangelicals, in the coming generation. And this person says, fascination with self, he's talking about churchgoers, fascination with the self and with our own ways of seeing things has become a well-established cultural feature of evangelicalism. Self-focus is part of the modern evangelical identity. This is why increasing numbers of evangelical Christians care little about the glory of God or reaching out to the lost world. For them, Christianity exists to enhance their lives, their marriage, their bank accounts, their prestige. But to bear a cross and pay a price for standing for Christ, no thanks. More than one way to be apostate. just being false in doctrine. Those are shocking statements. I don't know, but that the church has embraced some of these philosophies, and Christians have unconsciously, that maybe even a previous generation of even non-Christians would have thought bizarre. I read about a World War II vet and a Korean vet. He got the most Purple Hearts in American history. How many do you think he had? 9. 9 Purple Hearts. Anybody with 9 Purple Hearts is not doing that for self. There's something in them that sees there's a bigger horizon than just me. F.F. Bruce again says on this, denying oneself is not a matter of giving something up for Lent or for the whole life. It is decisively saying no to oneself, to one's hopes and plans and ambitions, to one's likes and dislikes, to one's nearest and dearest, for the sake of Christ. And we're to do it what? Daily. I even had some academic ambitions that I gave up to come here 45 years ago. I was planning on getting some more degrees. And I was already in a church of 300 as assistant pastor that loved me, and I loved them. I took a salary cut. Well, then my Pastor Hickson sacrifices are done. He did that 45 years ago. No more need for that. He already did his. No. What does Jesus say? Daily. Isn't it possible for us to think, boy, I sacrificed for the Lord. I gave that girlfriend up for the Lord. I gave that boyfriend up for the Lord. I gave that job up for the Lord. I did that 10 years ago, so I'm covered. That's not what Jesus says. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. And how many times do we have to deny ourselves? Daily. Take up his cross and follow me. So it can't be ever in our life, Sunday's for the Lord, but Monday's for me. Even in our recreation, and I believe in recreation. I'm hoping to go on vacation here in after one more Sunday. I believe in recreation. I believe we got to rest. The bow has to get unstrung sometime. But it's very important for us to grasp this denying of self is never over in the Christian life. It's daily. Well, you say if it's daily, then it's every day of my life. I don't have anything for myself. Yes, you are not God. You are a creature. And you are a fallen creature. You owe everything to your God who died for you and rose again. We are to present our bodies a what? Living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, not unreasonable service. We know our place. And we don't get less out of life when we do that. We get more. We get more. Let me go back to Genesis 3 just for a moment. Bear with me. Hold your place. If you can put your thumb in Luke, we'll be right back. Genesis 3. I love Genesis 3. I camp out in this chapter of Genesis. There's so much that's here that's so very important. the last few decades have been involved in revising history. Some of you know about the 619 Project, all kinds of revising of American history. Guess who the first revisionist was? The serpent. Now, sometimes history needs to be revised because it's false, needs to be corrected. But there is this other kind of revisionism that Genesis 3 is talking about, where Satan is revising history. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent shall said to the woman, you'll not die. You will not die. You've been told there's consequences for this behavior. There are not the consequences that you've been told. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open and you'll be as God, knowing good and evil." In other words, we're revising history now. Get God off the throne. Don't let him tell you what to do. He has a malicious purpose in mind. There's something wrong with him. Put self at the center. Make your own decisions of right and wrong. You decide what's good and evil. Don't let God decide for you. Put self at center, not God. And God is left out. God is maligned. And self is enthroned. You do what I say, you'll be like God and you'll know good and evil. And you can decide for yourself and not listening to some words from someone who says they're God. Oh, God, help us from revisions, satanic revisions. Jesus understands reality. Jesus understands how life should be lived. Jesus understands what our responsibilities are. And Jesus knows what the good life is. He said, "I come to give them life and give it abundantly." And the good life is knowing we're a creature and knowing we're a redeemed creature, and we need to worship God by following him and enjoying him and putting him at the center instead of our selves. We'll never be happy any other way. We'll never have an effective life any other way. The natural sinful self that's denied is meant as it centers on things in man and has no use for the things of God. Deny that self. Peter had to get rebuked. You say we're not the things that are of God, but of men. Paul got that, didn't he, in Philippians 3. He took all that was gained to him and he counted it lost for Christ. Did he have a bad life? He had a tough life. Boy, did he have a good life. That man lived while he lived. The pastor that started this church was very sacrificial in his lifestyle, financially and just in his daily routine. And he told me about himself and his wife. And they started many churches, not just this one, besides the one he pastored. He said, my wife and I have lived more in the years that we've been than some people live in many lifetimes. What's life all about but to experience God and enjoy God? The chief end of man is to enjoy God and what? God help us to know the chief end, right? And be about the chief end. Okay. Back in Luke 9. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What does deny yourself mean? It means to do what Peter did when he denied Christ. I don't know him. It's That's what Peter did at the trial of Christ. He refused to recognize Jesus. And we simply say, my heart, my trust, my goal is Jesus Christ. I'm all about Him. I'm not about me. One put it this way, we must become apostate to our egocentric self. I'm not in the center anymore. I got my place. I know I'm a creature and a redeemed creature. William Graham Scroggie said, Christ is the only one who has the right to ask this of you and me. We parents don't have the right to ask this of our kids. You've got to live for me. You gotta live for me. No. You have to live for Christ. We do have that responsibility. Christ is the only one who has the right to ask this of you and me, because He's the only one who has endured the cross for us as well. He loved me. He gave Himself for me. Paul said, I die daily. 1 Corinthians 15:31, right? He was doing it. There's much, much more, and I'm going to finish though today. We'll pick it up next week for those three reasons that we're going to flesh this out and try to help us see it as we ought to see it, so it doesn't become an agonizing thing for us. It becomes something we long for and look forward. This is my opportunity to live for the Lord today and not myself. I'm not saying it's easy. There's things that happen in life that are disappointments. I read Harry Ironside on this text, and he's talking about something that happened to him right after he got saved. And I want to read this because I think it's very helpful. He said, I've always been thankful for a little incident that might have seemed trivial at the time. It took place after I'd been converted. Some of you know Harry Ironside was pastor of Moody Church and, you know, wrote a lot of commentaries and things. He said, it took place after I'd been converted. I was only a lad. At Saturday night meeting on the street corner in which I was participating, along came some of my schoolmates. And they were dumbfounded at seeing me in this meeting, and they listened in amazement when I witnessed for Christ. On Monday, I came to school, and they greeted me derisively, shouting, Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! And I replied, Amen. And some who were kind said to me, Harry, what do you mean by turning religious? You are throwing your life away. How many young people are tempted with that? If I follow Jesus, I'll miss this, this, and this. Have you ever flipped that? If I don't follow Jesus, I'll miss out on this, this, and this. All Satan's apples have worms in them. Better be eating at the tree of life. But Ironside goes on when they said, what do you mean by turning religious? You're throwing your life away. Why, that is just what I intended to do, Ironside said. And it came to me so clearly, and I'm thanking God that He, in His grace, started me that way. And this is Ironside. He's writing 53 years of service for the Lord. He said, I wouldn't exchange these 53 years of service for the Lord Jesus Christ for any career the world might offer me. And he wrote, it may seem that you're losing grand opportunities for advancement if you deny yourself and follow Christ. But he said, whoever will save his life will lose it. And whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same will save it. Think of the noble army of martyrs down through the ages. Think of those who have literally given their lives rather than deny the Lord. How thankful they are today that they counted all things lost for Christ, even life itself, to glorify the Lord Jesus. Don't hesitate, young Christian, to make your decision to dedicate yourself to the one who gave his life for you. And then he quotes this hymn, and I'll close with this. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known, yet how rich is my condition, God in heaven, still my own. Maybe there's some Christian here, you've struggled with dedication to the Lord. We all do, don't we? We all fail in that, we struggle. And maybe the temptations are getting very, very strong. The plane's crashing. Don't be afraid, put on the parachute. Be out and out for Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter how long the ride is, you know where it's going. Get the parachute on and go. Because you know where that's going to take you. May God help us to do that. And maybe there's someone that's not even saved. You're not even saved. You haven't even been born again. I was raised in church. My parents both taught Sunday school. I had good parents, good Christian parents. I knew I had to be saved, but I held back. I came to clarity on that when I was 11. I held back for 2 years. Why? I didn't even know. I couldn't even verbalize it. And just there is that hesitancy of the flesh and that repulsion of the flesh, even from people raised in a Christian home, because that which is born of flesh is what? Flesh. And it's a miracle when someone raised in a Christian home is genuinely saved. And there's that breakthrough. And you stop looking out there and you know where the real party is. It's not in where the prodigal thought it was, in the far land. It's in the Father's house. I'm not talking about your earthly father. I'm talking about your heavenly Father. You learn where the real party is. And who the real Savior is. And you know he paid a tremendous price at the cross of Calvary for your sins. You're safe with him. Trust him as your Lord and Savior who died for you and rose again. Do it. May God work in your heart today. Thank you, Father, for who you are and what we are in Christ, that holy angels daily sing your praises and love you and live for you is a marvelous thing, but that fallen, depraved humans, born in rebellion, going astray from the womb, should be brought by your grace to salvation. And then, even service and sacrifice and sanctification is a marvelous thing. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at today. Work in our hearts that which is pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.